Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 to 33. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged me and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Well, friends, we're into the Christmas season, and that means a bit of Christmas music on the radio. And one song I heard a few days ago was Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas. You know that one? It actually has an interesting history if you look into it. There have been multiple versions of that song, and it was first written for the 1944 film Meet Me in St. Louis. And it was sung by the actress Judy Garland in a very sad scene where Judy Garland is an older sister and she has her younger sister with her, and they're in their house and they're considering the fact that their dad just told them that they would be moving away from St. Louis, away from their beloved home, to New York. And it's Christmas Eve and they're sad, they're sorrowful, thinking about moving away from the place that they love. And so initially, the lyricist who wrote the lyrics for this song wrote some very pessimistic and depressing lyrics. And it went like this: Have yourself a merry little Christmas. It may be your last. Next year, we all may be living in the past. No good times like the olden days, happy golden days of yore. Faithful friends who were dear to us will be near to us no more. Now, Judy Garland refused to sing that depressing of a song, so they changed the lyrics to be a bit more hopeful. It was still a song about a Christmas season that was sad, that was sorrowful, but it also looked forward to better times. And so the lyrics were changed to, "Next year, all our troubles will be out of sight. Next year. Faithful friends who are dear to us will be near to us once more." There's an expectation there, a hope of future goodness. But then in 1957, Frank Sinatra recorded a version of the song that completely removed any note of sadness and made it into a song about a very happy, jolly Christmas season. "Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Let your heart be light. From now on, our troubles will be out of sight." No hint of sadness. Now, these three versions of the song kind of summarize three approaches to hard times. On the one extreme, we can be very pessimistic. We could give in to an attitude of hopelessness and just expect the worst. On the other extreme, we can pretend that everything's great and have an unrealistic, untethered optimism. Or a third way, we can recognize the sadness and difficulty of the moment and yet have a hope that expects a better future. And that third way is the biblical way. To put our hope in God, even in the hardest of times. And perhaps no passage of Scripture puts this so vividly as Lamentations chapter 3. So that's where we'll be. The book of Lamentations was written during the period when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Judeans were taken captive to Babylon in 586 BC. This was after a long history of the people of Israel rebelling against God over and over again. He had sent the northern tribes into exile and demolished them in 722 BC. God still sent prophets telling the people to repent, but they continued on in their rebellion, in their idolatry, injustice, and immorality. So finally, God punished them in his wrath by sending the Babylonians against them. And the affliction was so severe that it was seared on the memory of all the Jews who survived. And Lamentations might have been written by Jeremiah, the prophet who lived through those times. The introduction to the book in the Septuagint, that's the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, says, "And so it was, after Israel had been taken captive and Jerusalem laid waste, that Jeremiah sat weeping. He sang this dirge over Jerusalem." That's what it said this book was, a dirge over Jerusalem. And the book consists of five poems, the five chapters, and four out of five of them follow an acrostic pattern, that is, they follow the alphabet. You'll notice all the chapters except chapter 3 have 22 verses, and that's for the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 has three times that many verses because each set of three lines begins with the same Hebrew letter. And so you have Aleph, 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 Beth, 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 or AAB, AAA, BBB, CCC. That would be the fact in our alphabet. And so it's a masterwork of poetry, but it was written as a lament for this absolutely devastating time. But here in chapter 3, we will cover up to verse 33, which is the center of the book. It's actually the literary center of the book of Lamentations. And as Dane Ortlund says in his book Gentle and Lowly, it's also the theological high point, the theological bullseye of the book. So we'll see three sections here. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 33. And we'll see three sections: affliction, transition, and instruction. Affliction, transition, and instruction. First of all, in the first 18 verses, there is an excruciating description of horrifying affliction. The collective suffering of Jerusalem and the Jews is represented in the suffering of one man. He says, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath." Now, some have suggested this is Jeremiah speaking, which would make a lot of sense. That's very possible. There are connections between things said here and other writings of Jeremiah. He was a prophet who suffered much. Some suggest it is just a poetic device describing the affliction of Israel in the form of one man. I think both of those are somewhat true. Jeremiah, as a representative sufferer, channels the feelings of all the Jews. But there is another element to it as well. When we look at the Old Testament, we know that it speaks prophetically and typologically, that is, in patterns that point us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All Scripture is about Christ. And as we think about a representative man who suffers on behalf of all, who else would we think of but our Lord Jesus Christ? We see in this passage that the descriptions of suffering here really point us to Christ's suffering, like other passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And then there's another layer, another application we make, that this actually can apply to us in our sufferings, in our difficulties, in our hard times. When we feel devastated, when we feel without hope, this passage also brings comfort to us as well. So first of all, we see in verse 1 to 18 this affliction, and I'll break it down into smaller sections here. First of all, in verse 1 to 6, we see that this affliction is dark and devastating. We see the man, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath, under the rod of God's wrath, that is. Sometimes God's punishment is characterized as a rod. In those times, rods were used to punish criminals, or even small rods, small sticks, were used to spank children in discipline. In Isaiah 10:5 talks about Assyria as the rod of God's anger, the instrument that he was using to punish Israel. And now God was using Babylon to punish Judah for their sins. The Babylonians came against the Israelites as the rod of God's wrath. And verse 2 speaks about the darkness God has driven him into. He's driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. This is dark. He feels he's in darkness with no light at all. If you're a kid, maybe you like to have a little night light in your room because you don't like it to be pitch black. But this man was in pitch darkness. Very dark situation. He speaks of God turning his hand against him again and again the whole day long. The hand of the Lord can be on someone for good, and sometimes we have verses in the Bible like that. Psalm 139, verse 5, he lays his hand upon me. That is covering with his hand to bless and to protect. But here the Lord is turning his almighty hand, his power, against the man over and over all day long, a continual exercise of judgment without relief, like a kid who keeps on misbehaving in school, and so he's constantly getting in trouble, constantly ending up in the principal's office or writing lines on the whiteboard or getting detentions and suspensions. The discipline, the punishment is never ending. Israel has sinned. And now they're experiencing the unrelenting pain of discipline from the Lord. In verse 4, he notes some of the physical effects of the suffering, perhaps by starvation and wounds from the Babylonian army. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. Verse 5 speaks to a claustrophobic feeling of being besieged and enveloped in bitterness and tribulation. The Jews were literally besieged by the Babylonians and destroyed. The word bitterness there is a word for a bitter, poisonous plant that became an image for unpleasant experiences. Tribulation, of course, is a common biblical word. Trials, tribulations, afflictions. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world," John 16:33. Verse 6 is very bleak. It says, he has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He's saying, like people long dead, whose bodies are in the grave, souls held captive in a place of gloomy darkness, that's what I'm like. That's what I feel like right now. I'm dwelling in darkness akin to the grave, akin to hell even. Jesus regularly described hell as a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The affliction this man is going through is perhaps the closest thing to hell on earth. It is the wrath of God poured out, dark and devastating. And this is where, friends, I think if we don't see that this points to Jesus, we really fail in our interpretation. Yes, the Jews suffered terribly in 586 BC, but no one suffered like the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus. When he went to the cross, he suffered in darkness that enveloped the whole land, Mark 15:33. He was punished by the rod of God's anger, not for his own sins. He was perfect, he was sinless, but for our sins. The wages of sin is death, and he died for us. The hand of divine justice was turned against him again and again. He suffered the physical effects of flogging, beating, and crucifixion. He was given wine mixed with gall, a bitter herb to drink. And he died and descended to the grave for us. See, this ultimately points us to Christ. He is the man who has seen affliction. Yet we also may see affliction in this life as believers in Christ. Suffering, persecution, losses, crosses, devastations that feel so dark and surrounding, enveloping, and deadly, sometimes because we are followers of Christ. And God lovingly trains us by suffering. But let's continue on in these descriptions. In verse 7 to 12, we see that this affliction is inescapable and vicious. Verses 7 to 9 speaks to the inescapable nature of God's wrath, this affliction. It says, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. The man feels walled in like a maximum security prison. No way he's getting out of here. His chains are so heavy he can't move. Imagine a prisoner shackled in his wrists and also shackled on his feet with ball and chain. He can't move. The chains are so heavy. He has to go through this affliction. Verse 8 notes that the Lord has decided not to answer his prayers for relief. He has blocked my ways, verse 9 continues, with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He can't get through the affliction. He can't even find a pathway out of it. God has twisted up his path so he can't get out. If you've ever seen when an earthquake comes through a place with a highway, and the road just buckles and cars are stranded and people are stranded, they can't get through. This is how he feels. It's this inescapable situation with no relief from God. And verse 10 to 12 speaks of the viciousness of the suffering. And this is shocking here. All of this is shocking, but this is really shocking. God is described as a bear lying in wait for me, he says. A lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. Bears are ambush predators and opportunists. They lie in wait, and then they bite and they maul their prey, usually on the head, neck, and spine. Lions, like cougars, are stalking predators who hide themselves, and then they quickly run out and catch their prey within a short distance. What a terrifying image for God in his wrath, when he brings affliction on someone. Verse 11, where it says, tore me to pieces, can mean literally to tear to shreds, to tear limb from limb. Verse 12 continues, he bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. Imagine God, and some of you guys who like to hunt, you like rifles, you can relate to this. Imagine God taking you out to a field, setting you up as the target, and sighting in his rifle with you. That is the image. It's horrifying. But this is the level of terror the Jews felt at the destruction of Jerusalem. And again, we have to let this point us to Christ. Who else went through such inescapable and vicious suffering on our behalf to redeem us? Though Jesus in his human nature trembled before he suffered for us and asked that if possible, that cup of wrath would be removed from him, there was no positive answer from the Father. His will had to be done. And his will for his son was to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was walled in. He was barricaded in such that he could not escape the cross. And he willingly went forward. And he drank that cup for us. He was fastened on the cross by nails, but even more than that, by the divine will. The suffering he experienced at the hands of evil men was vicious, as all of God's arrows of wrath were let loose on Christ. He became the target of all the hostility of the world and the justice of God due to our sins. So ultimately, this points to Christ, but perhaps we feel like this at times as well. Maybe you feel like this today. Maybe your Christmas season hasn't been so merry and bright. Walled in by suffering, unable to escape, seemingly no answer to your prayers, undergoing vicious and desolating affliction. It continues in verse 13 to 18, where we see this affliction is painful and peaceless. The pain and the bitterness continues. Verse 13, he drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver, and the kidneys were seen as the location of life and even the seat of the affections. God is hitting him really where it hurts. Verse 14, I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. Jeremiah experienced this kind of mockery in Jeremiah 27. O Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. You are stronger than I and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. Jerusalem was mocked at that time by all the surrounding nations as they proved themselves to be weak and powerless before the Babylonian army. In verse 15, he says, he has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. In other words, he got his share and more of bitterness. The same word used in verse 5, that bitter, poisonous plant. And he was sated, he was satisfied, he was drinking his fill of wormwood, another plant known for its bitter, poisonous properties. Like at a Christmas dinner where your grandma puts out all the immaculate spread of festive foods, and you have two heaping helpings and you're stuffed, but then come out the desserts, dainties, chocolates, candies. By the end of it, you can't possibly contain more. Sorry, grandma, no more. But the man here is completely filled with bitter, poisonous suffering. He can't take any more. Verse 16, he has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. I don't know if any of you have ever eaten gravel before. Is anyone? Maybe, maybe not. It doesn't sound pleasant anyway. See, these are images of pain and humiliation. Verse 17 then is stark. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Literally, excluded from peace is my soul. If you imagine the man outside a door, and on the door there's a label and it says peace and comfort and joy, that door is shut. That door is locked. That door is bolted. There's no peace for his soul. Only anxiety, turmoil, troubled heart. He says he has even forgotten what happiness is. Literally, they're forgotten what good is. There's no good, no pleasantness, no happy stuff going on right now. And that seems so far out of reach that he forgot what that experience even was like. Verse 18, we have probably the climax of hopelessness. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. It seems he's not able to go forward, and there is no good ahead of him. no hope. My hope has perished. Even my hope from the Lord has perished. If you can't go to the Lord for hope, where can you go? But again, look to Jesus, friends. He was injured, he was mocked, he was filled with bitterness and wormwood at the cross, humiliated and driven to a place of no rest or peace or joy. He cried out in dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, in his human nature, had feelings of utter turmoil and futility at the cross. Let's not minimize the real human aspect of Jesus' suffering. He endured it all for the joy set before him. But he had to go through the cross to get there. Now, maybe some of you also can relate to some of these words. Again, Christmas is not always happy, and the Christian life isn't one of unrealistic optimism where we just shut down our emotions and pretend it's all happy and good. Maybe you've gotten to that place where you feel, even from the Lord, there seems to be no hope. My hope has perished. But the Christian life is not a life without hope, ever. And that's why we get this transition in verse 19 to 24. In verse 19 to 21, we see the lamenter remembering. By this point in the poem, remember it's an acrostic, so we've gone through the first six letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and now we're at the Hebrew letter Zion, which is equivalent to our Z or Z. I always say Z because then the alphabet song doesn't rhyme if you say Z, right? Maybe I'm not a true Canadian, but Z, Z, Zion in Hebrew. And a common word that starts with Zion is Zakar, which means to remember. Remember. And you see that word at the start of verse 19. You see it in verse 20. And it's actually used three times in verse 19 and 20. And then verse 21 uses a different word for remembering. But that's the theme here in this set of three verses. Verse 19, he says, remember my affliction and wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. The man calls on God or the audience, maybe both, to remember his affliction, to remember his wanderings, literally his homelessness. This is a word used of the homeless poor. The Jews were displaced at the destruction of Jerusalem. They didn't have their home anymore. Kind of like in that movie, Meet Me in St. Louis. Those girls were bereaved of their home. They had to leave. Our Lord Jesus also said that he often had no place to rest his head, Luke 9:58. And maybe you feel afflicted and alienated in some way this morning. But he points us back to the wormwood and the gall, the bitter poison he has been made to drink. And as Edward Perrinet captured in the fourth verse of his hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, he applies this to Christ and he says, sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall, go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. We can't forget the bitterness our Lord Jesus went through at the cross for us. Our love for him can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. Verse 20 in the Hebrew is interesting as it uses the word remember twice. Basically, literally, it goes like this. Remembering, I remember, and melted away within me is my soul. The idea is an intense, continual memory of the affliction. He can't get it out of his mind. And so his soul is troubled continually without relief. And he calls on everyone then to remember his suffering, which he cannot forget. But then there is a wonderful transition in verse 21. But this I call to mind. The word beginning the verse is Zoth, this. This I call to mind. He uses a different word than Zakar for remember there, which literally means to take to heart. This I take to heart. And whatever this is, it leads him to have hope again, even in this hopeless circumstance. And therefore I have hope, he says. Friends, when we talk about hope, the idea of hope is fundamentally the idea of waiting. Waiting expectantly and patiently for something. It includes waiting. And we live in a day of immediate gratification, don't we? Drive-through fast food came first. Then we had Amazon Prime shipping. We have instant streaming, whatever we want. I remember when, and I guess I'm getting a little bit old because I can start saying that. I remember when me and my friends would get together and watch YouTube videos around a desktop computer, and you would have to wait quite a while sometimes for the video to even load up before you could watch it. And you'd watch that little gray line extend across the bottom of the video. And then when it was far enough, you'd be like, okay, I think we could press play now so we can watch this thing all the way through. But we don't like waiting, do we? But hope is about waiting. Waiting for something with confident expectation that is not here yet. It's not here yet, but we know it's coming. And hope helps us endure the hard times. Hope doesn't remove the suffering of the moment, but it does remind us that the suffering is momentary. So even in the midst of this horrible, devastating, bitter affliction, the man could take this one thing to heart and have hope. Now, what is this one thing? What is the this? It is God's unceasing love, mercy, and faithfulness. We see in verse 22 to 23 that he hopes in God's love and mercy. This is the thing that can imbue hope in the darkest of times. It is as the man remembers that he takes to heart the unceasing love and mercy of God, and he owns that for himself because God is his God, that he is able to have confident expectation of good in the future. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. The steadfast love of God is his covenant loyalty, his faithful, loyal love for his people. Covenant love. He's committed to us. He's died for us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's going to be with us forever. He's going to continue showering his love upon us as he has already at the cross. And this will never cease. This will never come to an end, he says. It's eternal. It's enduring. It's unceasing. His mercies also can never be changed. They can never be thwarted, never stopped. His mercies are his deep affections of compassion for his people that leads him to do compassionate acts. God's love and mercy toward his people are like rivers that never dry up or stop flowing. In Lamentations 4:22, he mentions something that does cease. Look there for a moment. There is something that ceases. Lamentations 4:22, the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. And that's the same word used of never ceasing. But this does cease. It ceased. It is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. God is saying, look, I'm done with punishing you now. The wrath is over. that has ceased toward you, Israel. Now I'm turning to your enemies to pour out wrath on them, to uncover their sins, to punish them. Friends, God's wrath, God's judgment, God's vindictive justice, his punishment, it ceases. But his love and his mercy never cease. As Psalm 30, verse 5 says, God's anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. And as Romans 8, 39 tells us, after speaking to us of the justifying, reconciling work of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, who died for us, even in light of all the sufferings and afflictions that we may face in this world that is groaning, waiting for final redemption, it says, nothing, none of this is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It never ceases. He says, these mercies are new or fresh every morning. Think of a bakery. Bakers start their work very early in the morning, and then they bake all their goods, and then they put them out in the display cases so that when 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock, whatever rolls around, customers come in, they see all these fresh baked goods in front of them, and they can take their pick. Every morning before we wake up, God is preparing fresh mercies for us. It's this idea of the continual renewal of his compassion. And we need that because every day we sin. Every day we drench ourselves in sin. Every day we are weak and we suffer. And so we need fresh mercies, fresh compassions from the Lord every morning. And he provides that without fail. And then it says, great is your faithfulness. Great, large, much, plenteous is God's faithfulness to his straying, sinning people, even after all of what's happened. This is a radical confession here. Given the horrific description of suffering we've seen, for the lamenter to be able to turn back to the Lord and receive hope and say, great is your faithfulness. What a thing to be able to say. This is where we get that song. Great is your faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. The lamenter says, even now, Lord, I see your love, your mercy, and your faithfulness. It has not ceased, not for one moment. Friends, even when we're afflicted under the sovereign hand of God, and make no mistake about that, God is sovereign. As you look through this passage, how many times do you read the word he? His, him, he. Almost every verse contains he. Who is it speaking of? God. God is the one, in a sense, bringing this affliction upon his people, very directly to Israel, because of their sins, bringing his wrath. God is sovereign. But even when we are afflicted under the sovereign hand of God, we need to trust that that hand is controlled by a loving heart. There's faithfulness behind it. There's mercy. And in verse 24, we see that this hope in hard times flows from a personal commitment to God. He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." See, this is a deep inner conviction in his soul that God, at the end of the day, when he suffers the loss of everything else, God is his portion. God is his. God is his possession. Really, all that he possesses in life. See, the true believer treasures God in their soul like that. You don't just profess Christ. You possess Christ. You have chosen him. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Psalm 73 says it as well. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So even if everything else is taken away from you, you still have him. And if you have him, you have hope in him. We sang it, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. So this transition hinges on the hope the lamenter finds in the love, mercy, and faithfulness of God. And I want to remind you, friends, that all of this is displayed most powerfully and gloriously in the redeeming work of Christ. We see in Christ coming to earth, the incarnation, becoming a baby, growing up for us, living a perfect life on our behalf, going to the cross for the sake of sinners, bearing the wrath that we deserve, sacrificed in our place, dying for the wages of our sins, rising from the dead. It's there in the gospel, in Christ, that we see the amazing grace, the rich mercy, the great love of God, the unceasing love and mercy of our Father displayed for us. We have hope in God's faithful fulfillment of his promise of redemption. Why? Because Christ came into this world to redeem sinners. And he will complete that work when he returns in glory. Friend, if you have not anchored your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not come to the end of yourself and turned to the Lord and called upon his name for his salvation, he invites you today. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, the last section here I don't have too much time for, but verse 25 to 33, there's instruction. Instruction. Affliction, transition, instruction. The lamenter, in a sense, exhorts us and instructs us, I think, how to further apply these things to our lives. And so there are three bits here, and the first, essentially, the instruction is this. There is good in this. In your hard time right now, there is good in it. We need to know that. Verse 25 to 27, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. See that repetition? Good, good, good. Even here in the midst of this horrible affliction, he says, look, there's actually good in this. The Lord is good to those who wait for him in these kinds of situations. Those who seek him, he is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It is good that we wait quietly for God's full salvation to come. That's what we're doing in this life, in this present evil age as Christians. We're looking forward to the fullness of salvation that's to come at Christ's return. It's good that we wait quietly in these kinds of times, and we wait on God to rescue us. It is even good, he says, to go through these afflictions, to bear the yoke in our youth, while we're young, while we have vigor, and we can learn from these things. We learn a lot from afflictions. The school of hard knocks is sometimes the best school, right? And you can learn from that, and you go on into the next stage of life more mature, more fit for the battles ahead. We need to remember that God is good, and that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. There's good in this. The second thing he instructs us in, he says this, basically this, silence is sometimes the best response when you're afflicted. Verse 28 to 30, let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Jesus showed us this pattern, that sometimes silence is the best response in affliction. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. 1 Peter 2:21 to 23, it said, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was silent as he suffered. And like verse 30 says, he gave his cheek to the one who strikes. As Roman soldiers came up to Jesus repeatedly, as he was mocked, they beat him in the face, and he didn't retaliate. And he was filled with insults at the cross. And he teaches us that this is the way we are to act when we are afflicted by enemies. Matthew 5:38 to 39, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. When you're afflicted, it's best to wait on the Lord and hope in him and not retaliate. Vengeance and salvation belong to God. So there's good in this. Silence is sometimes the best response. And then thirdly, there's a lesson about God's heart here. God's heart in verse 31 to 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. This grief won't last forever, beloved brothers and sisters. God doesn't intend for us to be afflicted forever. That would be completely against his nature. Because why? Because he's a compassionate and loving God. Even when he chooses to bring affliction into our lives, and again, he is sovereign in that. There's not a rogue molecule in the world, as R.C. Sproul said. He's sovereign. But when he brings affliction into our lives, he does not take pleasure in that. He does not afflict from his heart, it says. T. Nortland, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, just a wonderful book about the love and the compassion, the mercy of God in Christ towards sinners and sufferers. He says that verse 33 here is the center of the book and its theological bullseye. And he says this about it. He says, the one who rules and ordains all things brings affliction into our lives with a certain divine reluctance. He is not reluctant about the ultimate good that is going to be brought through that pain, that indeed is why he is doing it. But something, and here we're trying to use our own language about God, and it's mysterious, but he says this, but something recoils within God in sending that affliction. The pain itself does not reflect his heart. He is not a platonic force pulling heaven's levers and pulleys in a way that is detached from the real pain and anguish we feel at his hand. God is indeed punishing Israel for their waywardness as the Babylonians sweep throughout the city. He is sending what they deserve, but his deepest heart is for their merciful restoration. Writers of the past, Ortland notes, because of this verse and others, called the mercy of God his natural work, and they called the vindictive justice of God, his punishment, his strange work. There's a sense in which what comes most naturally from God is not wrath, it's not justice, it's love and mercy and grace. As Ezekiel 18:23 says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather would have them repent. He afflicts his people, but he does not do it from his heart. You need to know, friends, that when you go through hard times, even the hardest times of your life, it is fully acceptable to bring your pain and grief to God and express it, even to others in the church. We do not subscribe to Stoicism, that old philosophy that said that everything is determined by fate, so you just have to muscle through and keep a stiff upper lip. The biblical writers knew how to cry and wrestle with God and lament with each other. God's shoulders are broad enough to take your burdens when you cry out to him in your anguish. And the church should be a safe place to bear one another's burdens and confess one another's struggles and sins. We can lament. But secondly, we need to see that God is sovereign and he is always good. Remember the he behind this whole section, pointing us to the sovereign hand of God, even behind affliction. But friends, this chapter also confesses that in all of this, there is good, good, good. Indeed, we get comfort from God's sovereignty because we know he's a good God. And so if he is in control, we can rest in that. William Cooper, the hymn writer, struggled deeply with depression, but God used him powerfully to write wonderful hymns. Sometimes when God wants to use you powerfully, he will wound you deeply. But one such hymn combines the mystery of divine sovereignty over suffering with the good purposes of God in beautiful poetry, and he writes, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. O fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. God is sovereign, and he is good. And friends, lastly, when you feel hopeless, when you get to the point where some of this could be your prayer, you must turn to and draw hope from the love, mercy, and faithfulness of your God, especially in the gospel. Because Christ was afflicted for us so that we might have unshakable hope even in the midst of our afflictions. Because Christ is ours, he is our portion, and we are his portion, bought by his precious blood, we know he will never leave us or forsake us. We know that his steadfast love will never cease. His mercy will never dry up for us. He has saved us, and he will complete that salvation. In him, we can find hope, even in the hardest times. Let's pray.